Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Church of Merrimack. We are an Orthodox Presbyterian church in southern New Hampshire. After today's message, we will have more on our church. Today's message from Dr. Alan Tomlinson is Jehovah's Predestined and Prophesied Salvation. This is based on Isaiah chapter 45.
Let us turn to our scripture reading for this morning. In the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 45, begin reading at verse 8. The word of God. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush, and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself. O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And what is your response to this reading of God's holy word? In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 8 through 25, the theme is that Jehovah, the God of Israel, the one true God, is the Savior of his people. Both Jews and Gentiles he will save, those whom he has predestined for eternal deliverance. The fact that he tells us ahead of time is part of the proof that he is God. For his eternal plan, his predetermined purpose, his predestined plan comes to pass exactly as he has foretold. The doctrines of God's eternal decree, that is, that he has a plan that includes everything that has ever happened or ever will happen. The doctrines of God's eternal wisdom and almighty power, as well as the doctrine of the election of those who are saved by his grace, the fact that they have been chosen ahead of time, all of this is found in these verses, either explicitly or implicitly. What is the context? God is going to send Israel and Judah into captivity for idolatry and sexual immorality and sexual perversion. This has been talked about throughout the earlier parts of Isaiah, particularly in the first 39 chapters. God is predicting here through Isaiah an exile that did not only began to happen in Isaiah's day, and it was another 100, 150 years later before it was finally fulfilled. But he's also predicting here, and this is the thrust of this part of the text, this part of the prophecy, that after that exile, he will restore his covenant nation. And he will do this by means of a pagan king, of pagan Persia, King Cyrus, who isn't even alive yet as this prophecy is being given. His parents aren't alive yet. And yet, the prophet tells us his name and tells us that this is going to happen, and it does happen. Long after Isaiah's day. But as we see in these verses today, this is all a picture of something much larger than the restoration of the Old Testament theocratic nation who was allowed to come back to the land of Israel by an edict of King Cyrus of Persia. This is a picture of something much larger, something eternal, namely the sending forth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal salvation that He brings to pass. First this morning, I want us to look at verse 8, where we see Jehovah, the one true God, who has revealed Himself to Israel, has foreordained that salvation and righteousness would be poured out in abundance. He's looking ahead to Christ. He's looking ahead to the gospel here. Now, in the immediate, there is going to be a temporary deliverance about 150, 200 years from Isaiah's day. But what he says here is not entirely covered by that temporary deliverance. In other words, the prophecy is bigger than that initial fulfillment. And it's looking ahead to something much larger, which, of course, is to Christ and the gospel. I'm sorry, my allergies are really acting up this morning. So here we find that this is all foretold in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Jehovah, who's revealed Himself to Israel, has foreordained here that salvation and righteousness will come and will be poured out in abundance. God commands that deliverance for His people, salvation, would come down upon the earth. And He uses the picture of rain to illustrate how God is going to send out of heaven itself deliverance for His chosen people. It's interesting, the word for rain in verse 9, the first word there, rain down, the word for rain down, and the Hebrew word for pour down, that we translate pour down in that verse, these words, both of them, don't suggest a torrential kind of downpour. If you know anything about gardening, if you've grown up on a farm, you know anything about farming, you don't want a torrential downpour. That doesn't really help. And these words suggest a more gentle but very steady rain, which is exactly the kind of rainfall you want, was actually what we had the last few days here. Just about the perfect kind of rain that comes down just right and does the most good, bears the most fruit as far as a garden or crops are concerned. And so what's being prophesied here is a pouring down of God's deliverance that will be for the good of God's people, be very fruit-bearing for God's people. And the imagery, of course, is that as the heavens or the atmosphere drop down sweet, refreshing rain for our crops, so the heavens, that is, that part of the heavens where God dwells with the holy angels and the glorified saved of mankind, those heavens, that heaven, is commanded to rain down salvation. You know, the words, the skies, in verse 8, is literally the clouds. The clouds are commanded to pour down righteousness. God commands that the skies pour down righteousness, the heavens pour out salvation. And He also commands the earth to open up and to receive this righteousness like rain is received by the thirsty soil, so that there is the fruit of salvation. You see, salvation's the crop that's gonna grow up. Deliverance for God's people is going to be the fruit, the crop that comes as a result of righteousness being poured down and the earth receiving that righteousness. The earth here seems to be a reference to mankind. It's being used as a metaphor, as a reference to mankind, and particularly to those of mankind to whom God sends His saving grace. Righteousness and salvation, then, are what God says He will command the heaven to pour out upon mankind. Righteousness and salvation will spring up together, will sprout together then. For you see, where you have one, there you have the other. Where you have righteousness, there you have salvation. For what is required for mankind to be given life and not death? Well, righteousness, or the perfect keeping of God's moral law. Where there is the fulfillment of righteousness, where there's the accomplishment of a perfect personal perpetual obedience to God's holy moral law in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, there is salvation. But how can righteousness and salvation go together when we're talking about the salvation of sinners? Whether the idolatrous and immoral Israelites of Isaiah's day, about which Isaiah writes, or the idolatrous and immoral sinners of our day, how can righteousness and salvation go together? For righteousness in the Bible includes justice. In both Old and New Testament, the main word in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, in the New Testament, a Greek word, the main word for righteousness is also the word for justice. And you translate it according to the context. Because you see, righteousness includes justice, the just punishment for all violations of God's commands. So how can we be saved at all? How can we be delivered at all if righteousness is required for our salvation? And we need saving because we're not righteous. So how can you bring those two things together? And this is where the gospel enters the picture. In particular, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the second half of the book of Isaiah is primarily concerned with. And really the climax in many ways of the second half of the book of Isaiah is in chapter 53, isn't it? Where we have the cross of Christ described 7 centuries before it happened in such detail that it sounds as if someone who was present there at the time was describing the picture. Jehovah himself will come, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He will come as the servant of Jehovah, much greater than Cyrus, who also was a servant of Jehovah. But the greater servant of Jehovah will come, the divine Son of Man, and he will fulfill righteousness on behalf of those sinners whom he has predestined for salvation, so that he can provide a righteousness for them which will ensure their salvation unto eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his sinless life of perfect obedience, has fulfilled what we call the active obedience of God's law. The active righteousness, you might say, of God's law. The positive commands that God has given, Christ has kept them perfectly in his sinless life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has paid the law's prescribed punishment on the sinner vicariously in offering himself up on the cross as the divine substitute in our place. He has fulfilled what we call the passive obedience, that is, the suffering obedience of God's righteous law. And that suffering obedience was God demanding death for the sinner. And so God is prophesying here of what he will accomplish in Jesus Christ. The bringing together of his righteousness and his grace. Who among mankind could have dreamed up any way to bring together God's saving grace for sinners and his perfect righteousness? To us, before we hear about the gospel, before we hear about God's solution to this dilemma, those things sound so opposite to one another. God brings together at the cross perfect obedience and mercy or forgiveness for violation. And he does this by means of Christ's substitutionary life and death. So righteousness is rained upon the earth. Righteousness is poured out from heaven. In Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven where he intercedes for his people. And in his promise to come again. That is righteousness being poured out. And the fruit that this reign of righteousness bears among sinful humanity is salvation. Deliverance from our sin and its guilt and its punishment and its power. Salvation unto eternal life. The verse ends with an emphasis continued from verse 7, where God says that he is the one who makes peace, and he is the one who creates calamity. He's the one who creates light and darkness. He does all these things. Verse 7 is emphasizing that it's God who saves sinners, and it's God who destroys those who are impenitent. And so this verse ends with, I, the Lord, have created it, referring to this salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, as the prophet elsewhere puts it. Salvation's of the Lord. Salvation comes from God. As the apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's of God that you, Christian, are in Christ Jesus, as God has put you into Christ. And then to underscore again that this is entirely by His grace and a work that He has done, it's of God that you're in Christ Jesus. And who is Christ Jesus? Your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. So that truly your salvation is by grace from first to last. It is the work of a God whose heart is full of an infinite love for all those whom He has chosen from before the creation of the world. Do you see the relationship between God's righteousness and the salvation we have in Christ? Do you see that God's righteousness, because God is a holy God, His righteousness must be fulfilled one way or another. Either the sinner will be punished forever for sinning against the infinite love and the infinite goodness of the true God, and that's what hell is. Or the sinner will be saved by the perfect righteousness of the divine substitute, Jesus Christ, who in His own person and work fulfills all righteousness and so brings salvation on behalf of those who trust in Him. If you have trusted in Him, do you glorify God daily for your great salvation? Do you acknowledge that all of your salvation is of the Lord? That you're right with God only because of what? Of God choosing you and then drawing you and sending His Son to die for you. Of the Holy Spirit working faith in your heart. So that all glory for your salvation belongs to God. You take no credit whatsoever for yourself. This is a test. This is a test. Do we really understand the gospel? At any point where I'm taking credit, where I'm considering myself a good person in myself, instead of recognizing my sinfulness and my weakness, and recognizing that anything that's of value in me is because of the grace of God through His Son, it's at that point I show whether I understand the gospel or not. And if you have not trusted in God's Son, Jesus Christ, you as part of the earth spoken of here, that God commands to open up and receive this gift of righteousness and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands you, God commands you to receive Christ and His righteousness as your salvation. This will be not only a test of whether we understand this or not in the immediate, but it's going to be the standard on the day of judgment. Only those who fulfill God's righteousness perfectly will be in heaven. And the only ones who do that are the ones who are in Jesus Christ, who alone is the righteousness of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Well, moving on, resisting Jehovah God is the greatest and most foolish of sins. If we're looking at God's righteousness being sent forth and the command for us to receive that righteousness in Christ in verse 8, verses 9 and 10 are speaking of the foolishness of not receiving that righteousness, of not believing that gospel, of not receiving Christ as Savior. Look at those verses again. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or the woman, to the woman, have you brought forth? A divine woe is pronounced here against the person who tries to strive with his maker, with the creator of the universe. How can we strive or try to resist the maker? By refusing to submit to God's commandments that he has revealed to us in his holy word. By refusing to believe what God declares in his word to be true, the doctrines of reality that God declares to be the truth. By refusing to trust in the promises that God has given us, particularly in the gospel of his Son, this promise of righteousness and salvation, which we looked at in verse 8. By refusing to accept God's book as his inerrant and infallible word, coming to us with divine authority. by refusing to accept and submit to God's ways, to God's dealings with us, which we can't understand now, but He commands us to lean not on our own understanding and to trust in His Word instead. Questioning, doubting, despising, rejecting, refusing to believe God and His Word is the chief of sins. In the Bible, it's worse than sexual perversion or murder or robbery because it produces, it's the source for all those other sins. It's the root sin of all, refusing to believe God as He speaks in His Word. And it demands the most severe of eternal punishments. Both logically and biblically, it's utterly useless and foolish to try to fight the true God. That's what Isaiah is telling us here. He says, let the potsherd strive with the other potsherds of the earth. Let the clay pot, if it wants to fight with someone, let it fight with the other clay pots of the earth. You can try to fight one another as human beings, though usually that ends either in justice against the weaker person or with both parties getting hurt. God's not saying we should do this. He's not commending it, but He is informing us that we might try to fight with each other, being more or less on an equal level as fellow human beings, but to fight with the Maker, to fight with the potter, you know, for the clay pot to try to have a war against the potter who's forming it, is completely useless and foolish. For He made us, and He can just as easily destroy us, even as you and I can easily smash a clay pot. Or look at it like this. Can the clay complain to the potter? He says, why are you making me like this? You know, we're supposed to, there is some humor here on purpose, but we're supposed to be laughing at ourselves in our sin and unbelief. So you picture a pot talking, and it says to the potter, why'd you form me like this? Do you see how foolish it is and how wrong for us to complain against God's plan for our lives? We do it quite often. But it's the same thing, isn't it, as the clay pot complaining to the potter, why'd you make me like this? Do we think we know better than God? Do we think we have more power than God, that we can have power over Him and call Him into account? Or, says the inspired prophet, imagine the completed clay vessel saying to the potter, you don't have hands. Again, picture this. The clay pot just been formed by the potter. And then he turns around to the potter and the clay pot says, you don't have any hands. That is, you can't do anything. You're not real. Our very existence, our very ability to talk back to God just proves God's existence and power. For in Him, we live and move and have our being. If not for the God who's denied by the atheist wouldn't exist and couldn't deny God. This line of thought continues in verse 10. With a human being who's just been born, again, you're supposed to laugh at this, smile at it. Picture this newborn baby as he comes out of the womb, looks up at his father and says, what are you begetting? Or he says to his mother, what have you brought forth? That is, complaining against them for the job they've done, even though that is how that baby even exists and is able to be alive to complain. If not for those parents, he wouldn't even be there to complain at the parents. Or maybe the point is that he's rejecting their part in his existence, even though apart from them, he would not exist to try to reject their part. Many people hate the God of the Bible, the God who is totally unique and affirms that He alone is God. Many people don't like to hear that. The God that is all-powerful and yet doesn't do things the way we sinners think He ought to do things. The God who chooses to save some of us by His grace alone, even though we don't deserve it at all, and whose righteousness is so contrary to our evil that we cannot save ourselves or make ourselves right with Him. Many people hate that God, the true God. They hate Him. They reject Him. They scorn His very existence. But they exist only because of His creation of them. They exist only by His holding all things together in Christ. They would not be able to reject Him as their Creator if He had not created them and given them existence. Do you see how evil and foolish and useless all this is in the eyes of the living God? For those of you who have studied Christian apologetics, the that branch of theology that defends the Christian faith, you probably recognize in verses 9 and 10 what we sometimes call Bantillian apologetics or presuppositional apologetics. You know, the very God we're rejecting, we have to assume He's real in order for us to be real, for us to exist. Something doesn't come out of nothing. And so apart from Him, we have no existence. And yet, here are these sinners refusing Him, refusing His Word, refusing His Gospel. And in doing so, being totally self-contradictory. Will you acknowledge the true and living God as your Creator? And so come to Him as your Redeemer, your Savior from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you receive and submit to His Word, to His one way of salvation, to His affirmation in His Word that you need Him above all else? Or will you try to fight Him, deny Him, rebel against His eternal and indestructible Word? Which fight is totally futile, useless, foolish, and self-contradictory, since you would not exist at all if He does not exist and had not made you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not try to argue long involved arguments with the unbelievers in regard to the gospel. Let us speak forth God's word, and particularly the word of the gospel, and remind them they exist, they as human beings exist to accept or to reject only because God is real and because He was powerful enough, as His word tells us, to create them. And let us warn them of their need to be reconciled to Him and their need to be reconciled to His provision of salvation, which He has made for all who come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we still have verses 11 through 25. I'm going to stop with these verses we've looked at already this morning for the sake of time. But I'm going to close with this question. My friend, where do you stand in all of this? Have you come to the one true God as the one true God? As His Word commands so clearly, have you given your heart and life to Him as your Creator and Redeemer by trusting in the salvation of Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to resist Him, refusing to open up your heart to His Word, refusing to confess your sinfulness and to receive the righteousness of God in Christ, trusting only in Christ? This is to resist your Maker, and it will not work, as the day of judgment makes clear. It is like the clay jar rejecting the potter who formed it, or like a child refusing to believe in the reality of his mother or his father. It is the greatest of all sins in God's eyes. By the way, the Apostle Paul makes direct reference back to this text in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, verses 18 through 23, where he talks about those who reject the doctrine of predestination, and they say, well, if God has predestined us, what difference does it make whether we believe or reject? And in other words, they struggle over the fact that we don't understand exactly how our responsibility works with God's decree, God's total sovereignty of all things. And actually, God tells us we can't fully understand this, not at this stage of our existence here in this world, our unglorified state. And we're to trust God that we are responsible to repent and believe as He commands, and we only will do that if by His sovereign grace He has ordained us to do that. And if we don't do it, we are responsible, we are guilty of a great sin against God. And he actually makes reference to this. He says, who are you, the clay, to talk back to the potter? Which is exactly what many do when they reject the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty in our salvation. Well, let me sum up then again our text. God has poured out righteousness on the earth for all whose hearts have been opened by His grace, so that being reckoned righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of Man who died for our sins, all our sins are forgiven, are pardoned forever, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, all by God's grace alone, by faith in Christ alone. That's the point of this second half of Isaiah. We are reconciled freely by His grace to our Maker and Redeemer. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord God, according to your promise, you have truly poured out your righteousness upon the earth in the coming, in the sinless life, in the substitutionary death, in the victorious resurrection from the dead of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, you have by your grace drawn us to believe in your Son. You have worked faith in our hearts, and we give you glory for this. As we chose to believe in your Son, even if we did not realize it at the time, it was you who was at work within us, giving us that faith, working in us to turn to you. Father, we give you glory, and we praise you. We praise this amazing grace. And Lord, we do pray for any who may be here with us today who have never trusted in Jesus Christ in this way, have never received his righteousness, have not yet given up on their own futile attempts to be righteous before your moral law, have not yet confessed their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would use your holy word, that you would work in their hearts, that you would reconcile them to yourself, that they would not, by rejecting the gospel of your Son, try to resist their Maker, strive with their Creator, because we know how futile and useless that is and how evil it is. So help each one, Lord, to put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen.
In the book of the prophet Isaiah, God affirms that one of the ways that he, the only real God, makes himself known as the only real God is by knowing the end from the beginning. Think about some of the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is born of the line of King David. He is conceived and born of the Virgin. He was born in Bethlehem, lived a time in Egypt as a baby, and grew up in Nazareth. He lived a sinless life, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the divine moral law. He was tortured and crucified for the sins of his people. Both Jewish and Gentile leaders take part in this crucifixion. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He pours out the Holy Spirit on his church in a fuller way after his ascension back into heaven. His gospel, or the good news about him, goes out to all the nations. Multitudes have embraced this gospel since that time. All of this was foretold by God in the Old Testament prophets. For example, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 through 22, we find the 100% accuracy in all that it calls itself as a prophecy. Redo. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 and 22, we find that 100% accuracy in all that calls itself prophecy is demanded if the prophecy is truly from an all-knowing God of the Bible. Any errors in that prophecy show that it's not from God. Here is what the Holy Spirit wrote in Deuteronomy 18. If you say in your heart, "How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. There have always been supposed seers, prophets, fortune tellers, who claim to know the future or to be able to predict the future. These people often believe that if they have more fulfillments than errors, this proves they have the gift. By God's standard in the Old Testament theocratic Israel, all this would prove is that they were a false prophet. Anyone can make guesses. If we try to do our homework, as far as how things are right now and what their projected results might be, we should be able to make some good guesses, even if we don't hit it right every time. But true prophecy, from the true and all-knowing God of absolute truth, was and is always right. If our prophecy is even partly wrong, it is not a prophecy from God. How the true Christian praises God that the Bible has been proven. Redo. How the true Christian praises God that the Bible has been proven to be God's inerrant, infallible word of absolute truth, for it comes from the inerrant, infallible, omniscient, absolute God of truth. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is the true God. we can trust all that he says to us in his holy book. How do we know this book is God's book? The authority of the Bible, because of which it should be believed and obeyed, does not depend upon the testimonial of any individual Christian or any church, but the Bible's authority is the authority of God himself, the author thereof. If the Bible is God's word, then it will come to God's people with the spiritual power and authority of God, for it is God speaking to his people in human language. There can be no greater authority or power, no more powerful testimony or more powerful word than the word of Almighty God. So the Bible is a self-authenticating book, and it alone is such. There are good reasons to believe the Bible is God's word. Here are a few. The church's consistent testimony. Start over. The church's consistent testimony to the Bible as the word of God is what helps many of us when we first begin to get serious about God, to listen to his voice in this book. As we do so, we come to an increasing appreciation of and respect for this holy book. The truth is in the Bible. The truth is, in the Bible it has the smell and feel of heaven itself. This book has caused many to regard the book as truly holy. Scratch the last sentence. This has caused many to regard the book as a truly holy book from God. The truth in the Bible has changed multiples. The truth in the Bible has changed multitude of lives. People testify one after another on the power of the Bible to bring them to God and to give them new life in Jesus Christ. The Bible is a consistent whole when studied carefully. Even apparent contradictions are found, upon scholarly examination, to be only apparent contradictions. Given over a period of 2,000 years or so by many different human writers, we find a consistent gospel taught from start to finish. The point of the Bible is to give all glory to God. This too speaks of a holy book from God. It is in the Bible that we find one way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Myriads of people have testified to finding Jesus Christ and the true God and salvation from their sin directly by means of this book. There are other wonders of this book referred to in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfection thereof. But, and this is important, no one comes to a saving faith in the Bible and in the living God and in the Savior Jesus Christ by the above arguments only. In the end of the day, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, bearing divine testimony to the Bible in our hearts, by means of the words of the Bible, by which we come to faith that results in eternal life. Back in the 19th century, one minister of the gospel put it like this. There are five possibilities as far as the origin of the Bible. 1. Good men wrote it. 2. Angels wrote it. 3. Evil men wrote it. 4. Demonic spirits wrote it. And 5. God wrote it, as the Bible itself claims. Good men and angels would not write a book and claim that God was writing it. For being good, they would not lie, and especially about something as important as this. Evil men and demonic spirits would not write a book that condemns their evil and condemns them to eternal perdition, which the Bible does. Therefore, God must be the ultimate author of this book. Fulfilled prophecy is an important testimony to the Bible as God's book, and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the main point of the Bible, as the true way of salvation for all of us sinners. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 is speaking of the source of the Holy Scriptures as coming from God by his Holy Spirit. Picking up in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not only the Apostle Peter, But also the Apostle Paul makes the same point in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word we translate inspire means to come out or to breathe out. Scripture comes out of God's mouth. They're breathed out by God. This is an idiomatic way of saying they are God's very word. Yes, there are many good reasons for believing the message in this book, but we will not exercise a biblical faith, the faith leading to salvation in Jesus Christ, unless the Holy Spirit so works within us, as we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, as to enable us to see and embrace this gospel and the book which reveals it to us, as the very word of the only true and living God. Again, the Holy Spirit bears witness with and through the Word, the Holy Bible. In this way, He creates faith in Jesus Christ, and faith in the Word is His true Word. Do you have this faith? Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."